Philippians chapter 3, we're going to study the first 11 verses. Now, this is such an important passage of scripture. So where we've been already, you know, in Philippians, this was written by Paul when he was in Rome in prison. He was there for 2 years after he had been in prison a couple years in Israel, writing all the epistles and everything from prison, many of them. And so this he wrote to the Philippian church. Remember, that was the church where he and Silas were in jail because they were preaching Jesus, and they got in a fight because people got angry and beat him up real good, and then they threw him in jail, and then they had a worship session at midnight because they were just thankful in the midst of all of that. Isn't that great? And the church was born in adversity. So Paul's emphasis in the epistle is to be joyful in everything. And so he's going to start out our section reminding them, I'm telling you, rejoice in everything. And then we gave a definition of joy, which was the deep, abiding confidence that all is well, regardless of circumstance or experience. Last week, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God works it in. God works it in so we can work it out. God saved you. And that gives you the opportunity now to be Jesus to this world. So God works it in, our salvation, so that we can express it. We can work it out. And we talked a lot about that, how we are children of God. And being in Christ, we expose the darkness, the crooked and the perverse. We don't want to try to avoid that. And then we reveal the light, his righteousness, his truth, his mercy, and his grace. We don't want to be ashamed of that. Sometimes we can make that mistake of not, you know, of avoiding any kind of conflict because of the gospel, and then avoiding the gospel lest it bring conflict. We can be ashamed. We don't want to do that. We want to hold on to the word of life. And so that brings us up to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So he's taught this already to the church. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Continue, Lord, to speak to us as we continue to stand in awe of you and all you've done for us. In Jesus' name. So he says, finally. Now, that's not his last point. He's like a good pastor. He says, and now for my last point, the first of 10, you know, it's, but he's basically saying, I just want to make sure that you understand the emphasis here, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, it's not difficult for me to repeat all these things to you, to write the same things. It's not tedious, but for you, it's safe. You see, Paul recognized that there were enemies attacking the church. So to repeat the message and make sure the gospel was clear in every aspect, every facet, was very important to Paul, because he wanted everyone to know that you don't change the message. So to repeat it over and over, which is what we do, we study through the scriptures. And when we finish, we start over. And there's a lot of repetition in the message. I remember growing up in the Methodist church, I would hear the gospel over and over and over to where it was boring. It was boring until I gave my life to Christ. Then I couldn't get enough of it. Praise the Lord for that. But he's going to give them a warning here. He says, beware of dogs. One commentator said, he's not talking to postal workers. But he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And these are three different ways that he describes the early problem in the church, which was these people called the Judaizers. They were coming to churches and they were Jewish. The church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And these Jewish teachers were coming along and saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. And they were trying to bring the Christians under the Jewish rituals, as though if you don't perform the rituals, you're not really saved. If you don't come under the law of Moses, you're not really a Christian. And this message was very difficult for the church to overcome. So Paul very carefully would repeat in a lot of the epistles when you read, that's a theme that he brings up. And so in these three ways, he says, beware of dogs. And in biblical times, there weren't cute puppies in every house. These were vicious pack animals that you'd have to be careful around. They were vicious and they were wild. And so he says, beware of dogs, meaning those that have this aggressive demand that they place upon you to believe like they believe, right? And come under the law and to be circumcised for the church. It's the opposite of what he tells us to do, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's in humility, to not dispute and complain together. See, that's the opposite. The dogs would come in with this aggressive, fearful force. We see that today in many different ways, but one specifically would be radical Islam. Comes in and tries to scare people into just bowing the knee. That's kind of what he's describing here. These Judaizers were very aggressive in their approach. So he said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, those that had bad motives, hidden agendas, ultimately expressed as evil. It was a corrupting influence that imprisoned the followers to bring them back under the law. Jesus, when he was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew, you know, woe to you, he says over and over. In verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus wasn't mincing words. So this idea of trying to come to God by your works and ritual, he says, when you go and try to convert someone to that, you're making them twice as fit for hell as you. This was their motive, to try to gain people unto themselves. It was evil workers. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. This is a backward doctrine. The idea of going backwards from what the actual thing that you have, life in Christ, and embracing some kind of ritual-based religious approach to God. Backward understanding and external holiness, approval by ritual. If you want to turn back just to see that Paul didn't mince words, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, I'll have it on the screen. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Trading something precious for something of much less value, actually worthless in Paul's eyes, to go back to some kind of ritualistic approach to God, because we have life in Christ, a living relationship with him. And so to trade that life for a legalism. If I do these things, I'll make it to heaven. Bad trade. Bad trade. And so it's a warning, absolutely. There are influencers that will lie, pretend, threaten, and deceive to convince us to leave Christ, to simply win us over and take us out, trying to get us to let go of the gospel. Salvation by grace is distinct. There's nothing like it in all of life. The gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Having life in Christ, there's nothing that compares to it. There's nothing that compares to a genuine relationship with God. And so that's what he's warning about. Don't trade that for something less. But Paul then gives his resume. He's speaking now as a case against the Judaizers. He's saying, we are the circumcision, and that's the term for those that had a sign in their flesh that they were set apart for God, right? That was the Old Testament sign, circumcision. He says, but we are the circumcision, meaning he's applying it now to what's real. That mark in the flesh was representative of something else, but we have the real thing. And he says, we worship Christ in spirit. And that idea there is to serve the Lord in worship. That's the word he uses there. It's a full access to God, being spiritually born again. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We see our need for a Savior, and we embrace the Savior. And then there's no confidence in the flesh. None at all. We're not attempting to operate our lives independent from God. And that's all on the foundation of the free gift of life in Christ. We're saved by grace. So as Paul lays that out, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, now he's addressing this idea of living under the law. He says, I lived perfectly under the law. He gives his resume here. And the reason he's doing this is to make a powerful case for life in Christ, because he shares his resume, which we might not see the emphasis of it, but to a Jewish person, this would be, oh man, you were something, Paul. But he throws it all away to know Christ. That's his point that he's making here. So when he says, I might have more confidence than anyone else, because I was circumcised the eighth day, that's according to the law of Moses. Children would be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. From the stock of Israel, he knew his heritage, where he was from, the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a half-Jew or only serving, half-heartedly as a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, everything they did, everything they said, every way that they dressed even, was about their religion. So he was a pure pedigree. Before he could even make a choice, he was born into the right family, you see. And then his choice, extremely religious as a Pharisee, zealous and blameless. He even goes on to say, in his zeal, he persecuted the church. The Jewish people felt like the church was a threat to them. And so Paul, you know the story, he was persecuting the church when he met Christ. And he was doing that because that was the way he was trying to honor God. In Acts chapter 23, he says this, I've lived every day of my life in good conscience towards God. Can you say that? I can't say that. But Paul, even before he was a Christian, as a Jew, in his heart, he was trying to do what was right. Even though he made himself an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, his heart was trying to do what he thought was right for God every day of his life. That's his resume. And then verse 7, but all things, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. My filthy rags, I think I'll trade those for the righteousness of God in Christ. Now that's a good trade. My filthy rags for your righteousness. My poverty for his riches, for your riches, Lord. An incredible trade he makes here. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Not just the obvious things. He didn't get right with the Lord and say, okay, I'm going to stop, you know, killing people there. Now we're even. He looked at everything as brand new in his life. It was a new mindset that he took on toward everything. And he uses accounting terms here for you accountants. He saw everything that he used to think was a credit in his life became a debit, is the wording there in verse 8. I used to invest my life, he says, into what I now see as worthless and loss compared to Christ. And it wasn't just past tense. I did that once. He says, I counted it and I will count it. It's a continual thing, decision that he's making, a new mindset that started when he embraced Jesus Christ. So he gave up that life by ritual and religion and traded it for life in reality, having a relationship with God in Christ. And then he says this, I traded that for the excellence of the knowledge, that's experience. There's nothing that compares to the promises of God in Christ. He's doing it with reckless abandon. And for him, it became actual loss. That mindset became a reality. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. For him, he lost everything as an apostle for Jesus Christ. There he is sitting in a Roman prison. You know, when our kids were little, Zach was our youngest, especially him. If he had something, and I think I've shared this with you before, it's just burned into my memory. If he had something that was fragile, like if he picked up something crystal from the counter or something, you had to be very careful. Because if you said, oh, no, he would run and throw it and run and hide. This is when he was really little, like 14. No, when he was 2, 3, 4 years old, you know. So if he had something that was very fragile or I was afraid that he's going to throw it, I would say, Zach, do you want a cookie? And I would get a cookie. And I'd walk over and I'd hand it to him so that he had to let go of the other item to get the cookie. And then it was that exchange. Whoa, got it. Here you go. Here's your cookie. Because he realized, in order to take the cookie that I really want, I need to let go of what I'm holding. And he would let go of that because he wanted something more. You see where I'm going with this? When you realize how much you need Jesus, when you realize how good of a trade it is to say, yes, Lord, I want your life, you'll let go of whatever you're holding on to because you see him as better, absolutely better. There's that term, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But what can you do? Salt the horse. You put the salt out right by the water and he licks the salt and the idea is, are you thirsty yet? Well, have some more salt. Are you thirsty yet? And then eventually the horse is so thirsty that he will drink. You can't make him drink, but you can salt him. And this is what happens in our lives. You see, like me, I became so thirsty trying to find God. I was so empty that I needed him. So I grew up hearing the gospel. Big whoop. That's, yeah, I'm a Christian. No big deal. My family's Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian anymore. That's what happened to me. Then I saw how much I needed saving. And when I met the Savior for realsies, it was, Lord, it's you. I am so parched and you're giving me living water. God convinced me to let go of everything and latch on to Him and Him alone. Are you thirsty? Are you aware of the emptiness? Let that salt do its work and bring you to that conclusion that, Jesus, I just need you more than anything. And sometimes I've been saved for, how old am I now? I've been saved for 43 years, something like that. And I'll tell you, there are seasons in my life where I come to a place of thirst again and I realize, Lord, I've gotten tangled in the things of this life. And I'm losing that satisfaction in you. You know, where you're sitting in church and they're playing a worship song and you're like, oh, he's singing too high. I don't like this song. That's not the key I like. And the next thing you know, you're forgetting, oh, wait, I'm here to meet with you, Lord. And then you realize, I'm thirsty, and you seek Him, and then you find Him. And it's so refreshing to come back to the Lord. God is good. He has a way of convincing us. Jesus even told a parable in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46 on the screen here. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When we see Christ for who he is, the conclusion is this: I forsake everything for him. Let that be the work that God does in you today. That's what my prayer is, that I will have that work done in me by God today. But then verse 9 continues, and to be found in him, to be found in him. And then here's a little more in depth of that. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that would be Paul's efforts to righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So it's my righteousness or his righteousness. What do you want to do, Paul? I want the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become what? Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him. See the difference? It's not me trying to maintain my own right standing with God. It's me letting go of that mindset and embracing this mindset that, Lord, you give me your righteousness. God took my sin, my guilt, my shame, my inability, everything, my apathy, everything you can imagine that would be an enemy within your own life. God took that upon himself so that he could give you his righteousness. How freeing. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Absolutely. So he says that I might be found in him. You see, what's true of Christ is true of you, believer. We are placed into Christ. Well, I don't want to run out of time. I want to share a few pictures in the scriptures with you. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is one of my favorite word pictures in scripture. I've probably shared it with you before, even recently, but I have the microphone, so. 2 Corinthians 3, he starts, the context is this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom, and the Lord is the Spirit. But then in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what Paul says is, I've been found in him. That's what I want. I forsook everything else so that I could be found in him. This is a very important point for what it means to be a believer in Christ. And this word picture back in 2 Corinthians is, well, I want to make sure that you get this. It's not you standing in front of a mirror and seeing an image of Christ. He's the object in front of the mirror. You see, if you stand in front of a mirror and you jump out of the way, your image isn't there anymore. In order for that mirror to reflect you correctly, you have to be the image that the mirror is reflecting in front of the mirror. Christ is our object. He's what's real. He's the one with substance that comes before you and stands, and you behold him. And then there's this incredible thing. You see, you're the mirror reflecting his glory. But you're a living mirror. There's a transformation taking place. He says here, like beholding his glory in a mirror, I am being transformed into the same glory. The object being Christ, and you're being transformed by him in your life. Now, I get excited about that, because that's what I want to do, is I want to find myself beholding him in my life so that I am transformed into that same image. He goes on to say in our verses here, verse 10, that I may, three things, know him, and then secondly, the power of his resurrection, and then the third thing, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That word that in verse 10 in the New King James Version is actually in verse 8 where it says, that I may gain Christ, and then that word that, sorry, little Greek text stuff here, continues the idea. These are the reasons I've forsaken everything, is that I might know him, that I might be found in him. But these three things here in verse 10, that I may know him, that's experiential. It's a love, a relationship-based love that he's talking about, not just a principle or a lifestyle, but he himself, that I may know him, and then that I may might know the power of his resurrection. We're going to talk about that, and then the fellowship of his sufferings. For the power of his resurrection, I want you to turn to Ephesians, just one book back, chapter 1, in verse 20, I believe. No, we have 19 and 20 here. I'm going to start at verse 18. He's praying for the Ephesian church, and he's praying this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened there in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then our emphasis, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is a phenomenal verse. Paul pulls out all the stops on explaining power here. There's four main Greek words for power. He uses them all. He adds a couple others for exceeding and greatness. It's hyperbolo, megathos for greatness, dunamis for power, energeo, kratos, and ischus. But he uses every word that he can think of to describe this amazing power. A few weeks ago, we talked about the universe and some of the planets. Remember Eta Carinae was big enough to hold 64 million suns within it. Canis Majoris, 145 Eta Carinae, or 9,260,000,000 suns, or 12 quadrillion Earths. These huge stars that we just think, the magnificent power of God's strength creating the universe, spinning the galaxies into orbit, and just all the more and more that we're seeing, we don't even know. We have no idea. All the theories that we thought are wrong because of how vast the universe is. And the scriptures say God went like this, bling. It's in the span of his hand. You want to see the power of God? You look through the images from the James Webb telescope, you go, oh, Lord, your power. God's like, yeah, no big deal. You want to see his power? Here's what Paul says. The power that raised Christ from the dead. All of heaven looks at that power and says, look what power. Jesus dead. With our sins covered. The condemnation of us was upon him, and he's dead, and all hope is lost. Imagine being an angel in heaven and seeing that and just wondering, they killed him. He's dead. And then the ground rumbles, right? And all of a sudden, Christ risen from the dead. You want to see God flex his muscles. You see it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But look what Paul says here in verse 20, that according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that same power works in you. This is the power of God in your life. So Paul says this, I'm going to forsake everything for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection. And he's not talking about only a future hope. He's talking about right now, today, that hope, that power of his resurrection working in him personally. Christian, God's power, the power of his resurrection in your life. Forsake everything for that. The freedom that we have because of life in Christ. And then he says that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, a lot of people think, oh, no, thank you. I'll do that some other time. I don't want to have to suffer anymore. You know what? It's part of it. And I want you to see something that kind of stood out to me this week. It's in Matthew chapter 16. You know the verse where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say the prophet, some say Jeremiah. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right, my Father just spoke to you, Peter. Those were words from heaven. Peter's feeling pretty good about himself, right? But it says in verse 21, once they realized he was the Messiah, and they proclaimed that, and Jesus said, I'm going to base my church on that confession. He says this in verse 21, from that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And you know the story. Peter pulls him aside and says, that's never going to happen, not on my watch. And what did Jesus do? Turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You've set your heart on the things of man, not the things of God. He started teaching them. Once they realized he was the Messiah, they started teaching him, and I have to go and suffer and die and raise from the dead. And as you read through the rest of Matthew, he adds more details each time he tells them this. And I'll be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. Later, he said, one of you will betray me, right? So he's saying, I'm going to have to suffer at the hands of men, be crucified and die and raise the third day. And they did not understand what he meant, but he started teaching him that right here. And then in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. When you live for Christ, you will suffer persecution. And church, I want to say it again, don't avoid it. You don't have to try to bring it on, right? You don't want to just be we can be a Jesus freak for sure. That's what I am. I'm a Jesus freak. But that doesn't mean I just be a freak and then every once in a while I'll throw the name of Jesus in there, you know. I'll just go, interrupt somebody and wreck their day and go, oh, and Jesus loves you. Oh, I got persecuted for Jesus. No, you got persecuted for being a jerk, right? But it's this, that I have come to know him and the power of his resurrection, and I have fellowship with him in suffering. Paul didn't avoid it. He just ran for Jesus. Persecution included, suffering included. But here's the thing. He embraced both the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That's what we do. We embrace the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And you know what he says? I will never leave you or forsake you. We have fellowship with God even in our suffering. What an incredible message that's been entrusted to us, that we would live that exchanged life. In verse 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's going to transition into our next passage. But just recognize that this is the future hope of glory, so that we live an exchanged life. We grab hold of him. We're willing to lose anything and everything for him, to know him in his resurrection power and his continual fellowship. Church, we want to be found in him. Amen. Well, Lord, I pray. I thank you for your word. Lord, we just have to pause and we'll pick it up from here, this incredible story that Paul lays out. But Lord, we thank you that you've given yourself for us. Lord, that we have life in you. And Lord, I pray for that revival in our lives, that we would see the greatness of the gift you've given us, so that we'll drop everything that we have, that we'll stop being stubborn and drink from you and receive all that you have for us. Do that work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.